better get ready for this one. I just hope you don't think it's going to be. I think that it's really interesting that the last thing that the people who are immoral want to hear is the truth about the judgment of God. These people want to hear about God's love, God's grace, but not God's judgment. In fact, one of the many truths of Scripture that false teachers despise is the truth of their final judgment and condemnation. Ungodly, lustful, greedy religious people and leaders do not want to face the fact that God intends to judge them and send them to an eternal burning fire. But the Apostle Peter wants God's people to know the truth, remember the truth. And he gives us in this text for this morning a series of illustrations to prove this point. And in giving these illustrations, Peter wants God's people to know that when he does finally pour out his wrath, God's people are secure. When we understand the power of the cross for those who are believers in Christ, we understand she loved much because she was forgiven much and she knew how much she had been forgiven. God's people know they have been forgiven much. And we need to remember this truth. But we need to also remember we were saved from the wrath of God. So many people have no problem with Jesus being on the cross. Jesus shedding his blood. And then they don't want to hear about the wrath of God. What do they think they were saved from? To sit there in a church and see the cross and not understand that it represents death and crucifixion. God is a God who will pour out his wrath, but God is a God who also knows how to save. God is a God of judgment, but God is a God of rescue. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of wrath, but he knows how to rescue his own. And sadly, even though the truths of God's word don't change, it seems like the present culture wants to change what has been accepted since the beginning. The church wants to soften its stance on these certain core doctrines or simply be ignorant of aspects of our faith. One aspect of the Christian faith has been badly neglected. That's the doctrine of God's wrath. And you might say, well, of course they don't want to hear it. Who wants to spend time pondering the wrath of God? That's scary. That's offensive. That drives people away. People won't come into the church if you preach that. If people come into the church and not understand the judgment that they were waiting to have carried out, they don't understand what church is. They don't understand regeneration. They don't understand salvation. But the wrath of God and the coming day of judgment is clearly taught repeatedly through Scripture, including our text for this morning. But it should be a great comfort for those who believe, especially in times of distress. Because without the wrath of God and the judgment of God, how can we believe that God is a God of perfect divine justice? Life in this world wouldn't make any sense. It would just look like wicked people get away with their wickedness. And that the righteous would just have to suffer. And especially in times of distress. Because without the coming wrath and judgment, how can we believe that God is a God of perfect righteousness? We're told in Romans 12, one of the keys that allows Christians to live peaceably with their neighbors and not seek out revenge is the confidence that we have in God, in God's divine justice. Romans 12, 18 through 19 says, if possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So the doctrine of judgment day actually helps the believer trust in God's justice and to suffer with patience and forbearance. It also warns those who would exploit or manipulate Christianity for their own selfish gain. Thousands of people around the world prey on professing Christians, all for personal gain, either financial profit or for sexual pleasure. And it's sickening and distressing whenever we learn about these cases. But we only learn about the ones that are on the surface. There are so many that go undetected and unpunished in this life. And yet God always sees and He will always repay. The Bible is not easy or simplistic. It doesn't pretend that we live in this just cushy world. It's relentless about its realistic and powerful hope. Central to the realism and the hope is that God takes note of the wicked oppression and the exploitation of His people. We don't need to hide from this truth. We need to rejoice in it. Our God is good. We must understand we got a huge problem. God is good. That's our biggest problem. Because we are not. Now, last week when we looked at Peter's description, we saw these false teachers and false prophets that would rise up in the church. And you would think they would rise up outside the church, but they rise up from within the church. As the King James says, they creep in unawares. But I think it's an amazing thing when you consider how the Lord was pleased to use Peter in preaching the gospel throughout the Acts, the book of Acts, to show the wondrous, glorious working of the Lord, that He would, by His work, add to the church those who would be saved. And so, in just a few short generations and years, less than a generation actually, Peter has to write about these people who were going out to those who were scattered abroad and throughout the world, and say, you know what? The seed that was planted there have been those who have come in and planted weeds, have planted tares. They've done it among you. And I think a lot of people want to go, well, once that gospel seed has been planted somewhere, it'll carry on and on and on. But you know what? There are times when the Lord has works where we see, you know, like in the Great Awakening, where hundreds and hundreds of people were coming. But there's other times where there are times when not many will hear, not many will respond. And many will go, I want Jesus, but I don't want your Jesus. I don't want the Jesus of Scripture. I can just imagine here Peter is in his last days, and he's really being burdened with what he first saw already happening, what was already creeping into the assemblies where these believers were gathering. And he saw these false teachers and preachers come in. And he had fear for that. But I think he also fully understood that we serve a sovereign God. We serve an all-powerful God. His ways are far above our ways, and his thoughts are far above our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. We need to understand God is in control. He is all powerful. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. There are no surprises for God. None. He doesn't react. We serve a God who knows all, hears all, and sees all. And he's powerful. With a word, he can create. With one word, he can cast even the greatest of creatures into hell. The Lord knows. And the Lord knows how to deliver those who belong to him. He knows how to save. He knows how to reserve, and he knows how to preserve. And glory to God, he knows how to judge. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 2. I had actually intended to handle more verses, but I just couldn't. Starting with verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. The first thing that we see is God judges the wicked. And if you look back at the first three verses of this chapter, we're told twice in those verses that false teachers face judgment. Verse 1 says, false teachers bring upon themselves swift destruction. The end of verse 3 says, false teachers whose judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So who's going to execute this judgment of false teachers? Well, we don't see it in the first three verses, but we sure do in verse 4. There's no doubt the first three words, for if God, it tells us right there. These three words introduce three historical examples of God's judgment, with the first example being the angels. Now, probably the thing to do here is explain who the angels are. Most people are super fascinated with the idea of angels. And according to the Word of God, angels are important and they're very real. I think we tend to live in a culture and a time where we are more than willing to believe in spirits, but we do not believe in angels, the holy angels and the unholy angels, as being created by God. But according to the Word of God, there are some things that we should know about angels, but not everything. And He has revealed the things that we should know about His angels in His written world, written word. Angels were created by God. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts." That's the angels. "The earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all, and the hosts of heaven worship you." Angels are created beings. They are not creating. It says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens with all their hosts." Now, the exact time of their creation is actually really sort of unknown, but we do know that they were in existence before the end of the seventh day of creation. If you'd just please turn there, we'll just look at that. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 2. I think it's important to get this down to where we can see how this all works together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "Then God saw everything that He made was indeed, and indeed it was very good. So the end, the evening, and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made." We see basically the same thing in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So we can see that all creation was done by the seventh day. Now these supernatural creations of God were made to serve God and worship God. And they were present, by the way, when God made the universe. We can see that in Job, where God is talking to Job. He's speaking to him in chapter 38, in verses 4 through 7. And so you have some of the angels surrounding God and praising God at creation. Why don't we go ahead and turn to Job. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. And here he's really rebuking Job. He's saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Both of those references are about the angels. When God initially created the angels, they were all classified, as we saw, as very good. And as we see in Genesis 1:31, they were blameless. In Ezekiel 28:14-15, talks about this, but it adds a little bit of a twist here. Ezekiel 28, starting with verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Till iniquity was found in you. You see, we have all these angels that were created alike. All of them. The difference was, there are those angels who were held by God's grace in perfection, and those who weren't. 1 Timothy says this, 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." The elect angels. He is talking about those whom he held in perfection. Who can hold themselves in perfection? God, and God alone. Jesus, being God, says, "I sanctify myself." He's the only one who in human form could ever say that, because he was also God. He was able to hold himself in that measure of perfection. None other can do that. And so you have this classification of all the angels. They were very good and blameless until unrighteousness was found in some of the angels. And so this ended up causing a twofold classification of angels. From that moment on, there were the unfallen, holy, elect angels, and there were the fallen, unholy, non-elect angels. This angelic fall occurred before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And you can see that in Genesis 3 and Ezekiel 28. And apparently, one-third of the number of angels fell into this rebellious state against God. Revelation 12:4 says, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth." The primary sin that caused all these angels to fall was pride. These angels who fell were not content with their God-created status. They wanted more. They wanted more authority and higher rank. They wanted to be like God. And you know what? They had one angel who headed them all up. And we know him by the names Lucifer, the devil, and Satan. And the Apostle Peter obviously knew key doctrines pertaining to angelology. And he talks about it in this final epistle. And he refers to one of the most depraved episodes in history. And that's found in Genesis chapter 6. So if you'd please turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 1. And there we read, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." The sons of God, those are angels. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, this passage describes a very unique and immoral sin which sinful angels possessed men. Or some people think that at that point, and we don't know, that God allowed that nature to happen between these angels and women. Other people believe that they were demon-possessed men who the angels had, these demons had overtaken, and they took wives for themselves. And they produced very evil descendants. And the descendants are known as Nephilim. That's in the Hebrew. We read it in the Greek as giants. And so who exactly are these sons of God? Well, the first thing that we have to realize that they are juxtaposed against the daughters of men. So we can conclude that whatever they are different than daughters of men. And the difference lies not in sons and daughters, but in God and man. So the first thing we need to understand with all theological and philosophical perspectives aside, that there is this contrast between the creatures of God and the creatures of men, because that's the point. The contrast is between the sons of God and the daughters of men, heavenly creatures and earthly creatures. The sons of God cannot be sons of men, nor can the sons of men refer to righteous men or some righteous line of men, since there is no such thing as a righteous line of men. I hope you got that. So, what we see is that the Jews in that day, they would look at the oldest interpretations of this, and they, along with the church fathers, would understand that the sons of God did indeed refer to demons and fallen angels. And we say that because every time we have an Old Testament reference of the sons of God, it refers to angels. Actually, the oldest book of the Bible, which is the book of Job, uses that kind of language. And so we see that in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "There is a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them." We know what that is. That Satan was in the midst of all his demons, his followers. Chapter 2 says the same thing. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And so going back, we sit there and look at these Nephilim, these half demon, half man, you know, as the ancient interpreter said, we can see that these fallen angels did this. And for doing this, they received a permanent judgment of God. They were cast and bound. Now, the Greek word there reads Tartaros. It sounds more like something you put on fish, right? But, which means they were cast into hell. And so when it comes to fallen angels, now we have two different kinds of fallen angels. We have those who are presently free. We see that in 1 Timothy 4:1. And then we see those who are presently bound. And you can see that in Luke 8:3. And of those who are bound, there are two types. Those who are temporarily bound and those who are permanently bound. Peter's point, though, is that God knows how to eternally judge all those who are immoral. And these angels prove that. Because these angels were involved in sensual immorality, and it brought about eternal judgment of God. And the basic principle of this is, if God did that to angels, you can be certain that he will do this with false teachers. Those who promoted their sexual and sensual licentiousness and their greed. God did not spare the angels. In fact, for angels, it was even worse than for false teachers, because God didn't provide salvation for angels. He cast them into the pits of darkness, it says. Now, Peter's point is that God knows how to judge. He knows how to judge the immoral. He knows how to cast into hell, bind, and to hold them until the final judgment. So if he didn't spare the angels, you can be sure he won't spare false teachers of religion. And what Peter was thinking of here are those days just prior to the flood, which theologians call the antediluvian time. Anti means before, and diluvian means flood. You know, you always hear, well, you know, it rained cats and dogs. It was like a deluge. Well, that's where the word comes from. And so it was this antediluvian time where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were attracted, and they took them as wives. The Bible says it happened. We need to understand that however it happened, however God allowed it, it did happen. And that he threw them into gloomy darkness. And it's interesting, we don't hear anything about this until we come to some of the uninspired Jewish writings that were produced between the time of the Old Testament and New Testament. And one of the writings, it was really different to research this. It's in what a book called First Enoch, and it provides a story of angels who sin and the story of God's judgment, and there's great detail in this. And for the most part, these details are invented, but I think we can assume that they didn't come entirely out of nowhere. The simple fact that since the day of Noah, there's never been a case like this of angels cohabitating with women, it really shows that that divine judgment on those angels actually did take place. Because we don't see that they have continued in this. And so I don't want to endorse these fanciful details of these writers, these intertestamental writers, but I think that it does bring a little bit of light, and we have to be careful with that. But, you know, really Peter is saying, you know, God didn't spare these angels. He took care of it. He cast them into hell. It actually, when I read it, you might have seen that it said cast them into hell. But the Greek word that's used there is not the word for hell. That would be Gehenna. He didn't use that word. He used the word tartaroo. And it stands for the deep pits, the dungeons. When we think of hell, we think of the final judgment, everlasting judgment. But these angels haven't been cast into the final judgment at this point. And so you can think of, there's all kinds of evil with these demons, but I think this was one of them that I think it's safe to say that God ended up saying, nope, this is enough. This is enough of this. And so he ended up binding them. And he bound them into pits of gloomy darkness. They're no longer free to do as they please. They're bound, they're restricted. And they are just sitting there waiting their final judgment. I think it's interesting that in Matthew 8:29, that they cried out to Jesus. And they said, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that time is coming. They know that there is a final judgment coming. It's already at work in the present, and it has been from long ago. It's easy for us to get distracted with all the angel talk. But, you know, it wasn't as easy for Peter's original readers. They already knew about that final judgment. They weren't really distracted as we would be. They saw a lot of miraculous things. So they weren't sitting there going, well, I want to see something. I want to get a piece of this. But we see in Genesis 6 that this hasn't been repeated. And that's because God has already judged in the past the angels who have sinned, and that God even now in the present has a constant guarantee that there will be a day of final judgment. You see, the angels were created perfect to serve and obey God. Some of the angels rebelled against God, and they fell from their perfect state. And so their judgment is right there, and God did not spare them. I just think it's amazing. How in the world can anybody be so arrogant as to say, well, God won't judge me? I haven't done that much. And yet, Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise, cast out of the garden for disobedience. We think of how many times we're disobedient and we still have that, oh, God wouldn't do that to me. We have to understand God's justice is perfect justice. He will not let any of the guilty go free, but he will not punish the innocent. And we see this perfect justice in the judgment of angels. But then we see Peter's next example, the antediluvian world, in verse 5. There it says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. What was destroyed in the flood? Well, it says the ancient world. The world as it was when God created it was destroyed. There were massive changes in geography. The entire world full of plants and animals was wiped out. Unless we forget, so was the human race. More than likely, there were several million, if not more, who died. And only Noah and his family were saved. What was human civilization before the flood? Well, we only have a couple of descriptions, mostly in Genesis. Others are scattered references throughout the Bible. But Jesus says in Matthew 24:38, that before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. We know that this was a violent society. There was murder, with Cain murdering Abel. We know that it was a wicked society. In Genesis 6:5, it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think it's interesting, and I think this is his quote, Reformed theologian Herman Bovnik said, the will of man is the showplace for man's sin. The will of man is the showplace for man's sin. And I think the Bible really bears that out. And we see that this is the case in the antediluvian world. And so Peter is saying in context that God drowned the entire human race. That should shock us. That should drive us away from any apathy that we might have. That should make us so uncomfortable with any kind of cavalier attitude that we might have toward God and God's judgment. And so he does a contrast between the righteous remnant of Noah's family and Noah and the rest of the world. Noah and his family were saved from God's wrath, whereas the rest of the world was destroyed. Peter specifically says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Literally, it means a preacher of right things. He taught the word of God. We need to keep that in mind because of Peter's context that he has in mind. He is writing in a context of false teachers who were preaching things that were wrong, that were false. They were promoting a licentious lifestyle, a greedy lifestyle. They're devoted to their own self-pleasure. And when God brought his cataclysmic judgment against the whole world, he saved Noah and his family, no one else. And the implications of this are profound. Peter saw the religious world, most of it would be doomed because of their preaching, because of their desire not to preach the word of God. But he wants the people of God to know that God will always care for those who are given over to him and his true word, even when he wipes out the others. The gate is narrow, and few shall find it. The word ungodly there in the Greek is the word asabes, and it refers to those who have no reverence for God, no reverence for his word. These are these religious leaders who just do not fear God. They think that what they are doing is good, and they really don't care. They just go, there's no way God's going to destroy me. Peter's saying, think again. The flood was sure, and it guaranteed the wrath of God on the ungodly. The whole world. And that's really a foreshadow of the worldwide judgment that's still to come. Even as God didn't spare the angels that sinned, even though God did not spare the world of the ungodly during the days of Noah, so today, there is no hope for the ungodly and the unrepentant sinner. There's absolutely no hope for those who, till their dying day, end up refusing to understand God is a holy and righteous God. You know, there is a teaching of universalism that all people will eventually be forgiven and they'll be welcomed into heaven. That sells in a lot of churches. That's appealing to fleshly wisdom. And so what happens is you just Christianize universalism. You confidently state it as a fact that as your loved one dies who did not confess the true gospel or Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, did not have any fruits of the gospel, but they're in heaven. If God didn't spare in the past, we can know that he did. He won't spare in the future. God's judgment and destruction of the ungodly is ultimately all one piece. God will destroy those false teachers, those who deny. And like I said, judgment is unpleasant. I mean, do you think Noah walked around enjoying the time when he saw everyone was evil and he knew that God would wipe them out? Do you think he enjoyed sailing along with just he and his family? By the way, it's those who were on the ark were saved. The ark is an archetype of Christ. Only those in Christ will be saved. And so there's all this gloomy language, and then all of a sudden we have this bright light of hope and rescue and deliverance. How he saved Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of right things. Doesn't that make you want to be counted with Noah, the preacher of righteousness, rather than being counted with the world of the ungodly? We should always look at what we do, what we say, understand the cloak of righteousness, Christ's righteousness that we put on, so that we can think about everything we do and say and think. And so Peter emphasizes both here and in 1 Peter that Noah was the eighth person saved. You ever pick that up? Why does he say that? Noah was the eighth person who was saved. It's because the eighth day is a symbol of the day of resurrection for those in Christ. It's the eschatological day. The fact that Noah is saved is a signal, a type of the truth that the perfect number plus more will be saved on the eighth day. That's when the age dawns. When this age is complete, and when this age comes to an end of its seventh day, the last day, God will decisively act to both save and to damn. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He and his wife and his three sons and their wives went into the ark, and they were preserved while the rest of the world died around them. In the same way, brothers and sisters, those within the ark will be saved. Even though the world around us dies, the righteousness of Christ alone will get you through the judgment. Righteousness is what pleases God. Righteousness is the message that we can't ignore, even in a world of darkness. Noah was a man who desired righteousness. He had a habit of righteousness. He had a message of righteousness. We need to make sure that we don't go off message, that we don't make any evil a habit. And so Peter's point, if God didn't spare angelic beings who were his special creation, those who were once gathered around his throne, more glorious, more intelligent than mankind, if God didn't spare them when they perverted his truth, he will then, will he not judge those false teachers who are lesser beings, who lead people around in lies? God is God of all truth. Those who deny his lordship are those who are false. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Those people who say, I'm going to accept Jesus as my Savior, and maybe someday I will accept him as Lord. You have to wonder. You have to wonder. And that's why I don't use the word accept. I say receive. We receive him as Lord and Savior because he is Lord and he is Savior. We need to understand that God will destroy all the ungodly. But we must understand he will save all those who are his, and no one can take them out of his hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word, your word. We pray that you give us a greater understanding of it and a greater application of it. I pray that we would apply this to our lives, not just hear it and walk away. Let us hear it and do it. You are a kind and merciful God. You're a God that delivers out of temptation so that we don't have to walk always constantly being tempted. You deliver us from that. And you do that by your word. You do that by giving us your commandments. It's so easy for us to fall into temptation. We're so used to the ways that we used to live. We just pray that you would remind us over and over again that we have been made new creatures in Christ. and that we don't have to give in to that. Let us walk in your ways. Let us do this in your Son's most precious name.